We read God's Word in Joel 3, taking the first 17 verses of the chapter as our text. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what will ye have to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hill shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, life in a fallen world involves seeing and hearing of terrible atrocities and crimes. And then saying, there is no hope of earthly justice. We hear of murders, rapes, plunders, and pillaging. We hear of the kidnapping of children, of prostituting children and selling them for sex and for drugs. We hear of killing the young and the old because they are, according to society, a drain on society and interfere with happiness. And you might say, well, we live in the United States. When those things happen, The criminals will be found and they will be brought to justice. But even in the United States, one can't have any hope of earthly justice. Consider that things like abortion are permitted and legalized. And euthanasia, the killing of the old, is on its way to becoming legalized. Consider that even in the United States, some crimes are never solved. And even in the United States, some are ignored because the criminal is one who stands in special relation to the prosecutor or the investigator, because there is corruption in the very realm of justice. And if this is so in the United States, all the more there are countries where crimes such as these will not be solved. There is no hope of earthly justice. Not only that, but the day is coming more and more when any crime committed against you and me as Christians will not be recompensed and will not be prosecuted and the criminal judged, exactly because we as Christians are not worthy of having those who commit crimes against us be judged. Is there no judgment? And then to ask a related but not identical question, is there no justice? Judgment is the judge making a pronouncement, addressing the case at hand and saying things about it. You can have judgment and still not have justice. Will the judge do that which is right? Is there any hope? In our text, to the Jews, the prophet holds forth hope. But that hope that he holds forth again is not a hope of earthly justice, of earthly judges throughout the world becoming so convinced by Christianity that they strive to apply Christian principles and laws to their judgment. Not that hope. The hope that is held out in our text is that Jehovah will one day judge the nations justly. This is a judgment that will come in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in our text on particular nations at a particular time in history. But at the same time, ultimately, the text points us again to judgment day. For behold, the text begins, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. A historical fulfillment we'll see after Judah's return from captivity, but the text comes after the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, chapter 2, verses 28 and following. There is yet a day of judgment to come, a day of the Lord that will be manifest when the heathen will be destroyed. I call your attention to this under the theme, the heathen recompensed in the valley of decision. Notice first, the nations gathered for war. Second, the nations judged for their wickedness. And finally, Israel's hope and strength. In the text, we find a call to the nations to gather and assemble themselves for war. And particularly, we find this in verses 9 through 12 of the text. Jehovah calls, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. He's telling his prophets, go speak a word now not just to Judah, to my people, but go to the heathen nations around with a message for them. It's a message that goes today to the nations in the proclamation of the gospel. It's a call to heathen nations, specific nations such as Tyre and Sidon and the nations of the coast of Palestine, verse 4. The nation along the coast of Palestine included not only Phoenicia, but also the nation of the Philistines. Nations that were close to Judah, that troubled Judah, when God says that they have sold Judah's children, her boy for an harlot and her girls for wine that they might drink, God is speaking of specific crimes these nations committed against the Jews when the Babylonians took them into captivity and the nations bordering Judah helped the Babylonians. But this call to the nations and to the Gentiles goes not only to the ones immediately bordering Judah. This is really a call to all of the nations of the world that God will judge them for their sins. The character of all of these nations is set forth in the text. These are the heathen nations. In fact, you find in verse 2, the general word nations, and in verse 9, the word Gentiles, proclaim this among the Gentiles, and then a little later on, verse 11, assemble yourselves all ye heathen. And the point I'm making is that all of those English words translate the same Hebrew word. All of the nations are viewed in their as national units. But their character is assessed. These are heathen. These are unbelieving. These are ungodly nations. And so the word of God in our text goes today to every single nation in the world. And says really of every single nation, as a nation, you are heathen. You are going to stand in judgment. The call is to prepare for war. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. That word prepare in verse 9 is interesting because it's the word we use often for sanctify. That is, you are now, says God to the heathen nations, to put aside all of your striving after earthly things, power, fame, glory, money, and focus exclusively on war. There is going to be a war, the likes of which there has not yet been to this point, and you must prepare for it. So, wake up the mighty men. They're slumbering. They're not paying attention. Get them awake. Turn your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Plowshares and pruning hooks are agricultural instruments. The Lord says, as it were, you've been living in peace. I've been leaving you alone for a time. They haven't been living in peace. By saying they've been living in peace, I don't mean to suggest they haven't been focusing on and attacking the Church of Christ. They have. They've been attacking others, but they have been attacking the Church of Christ and Christ's people, as if there is no judgment. Now, says God, take those threshing instruments and instruments of agriculture and turn them into swords, because that's what you're going to need, and into spears, because we're going to go to war. Muster up the courage. Let the weak say, I am strong, and gather an army. That's quite a message. Jehovah, as it were, says to the nations and to every heathen among them, there's a moment appointed at which we're going to fight. You against me. You'd better get ready. Get your best weapons. Muster up the largest army you can find. And don't overlook any kind of thing you could do to prepare for this day. How does such a message resonate in your ears and soul? Are you ready to do war with Jehovah? Of course, it's only the Spirit of grace in us that says, a message like this brings me to repentance. If it's my sins that Jehovah is angry against and that makes him declare war, then I want to repent of these sins. I cannot stand if I fight Jehovah. But that's his word to the nations. In our text, the place where this war will take place is mentioned. In verse 2, it's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And again, in verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And then in verse 14, it's called the Valley of Decision. Some people try to locate this valley geographically on a map. Some people point to the fact that King Jehoshaphat fought a battle in a valley, as recorded in 2 Chronicles 20, and he won that battle. And other commentators say that can't be the battle that the text has in mind, because the battle that the text has in mind is near Jerusalem. The Lord is going to roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The valley must be the Valley of Kidron, right there near Jerusalem. I think it's a mistake to try to find any geographical place. The words, the Valley of Decision and the Valley of Jehoshaphat, refer not to a literal place, but to what Jehovah will do when He comes again. In other words, there's a figurative explanation for them. Let's begin with the word valley. A valley is a plain, a level place. It makes sense that an army gather there, at least muster, that is, gather to prepare for war in a plain. But Jehovah is in Zion and Jerusalem, dwelling in His holy mountain. And that's the significance of valley here. Jehovah sits, as it were, perched on His throne of judgment. And although the nations are gathered for war, they're gathered down there in the valley. And it becomes immediately obvious to the nations, if we have to do war with Him who sits up there, there's no amount of weapons or warriors that will spare us from His judgment. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, not with reference to the King Jehoshaphat, but because Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. It's the Valley of Judgment. What do we read in verse 2? Bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for I will plead with them there for my people and for my inheritance. And again, verse 12, come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. The emphasis falls on what Jehovah will do in that valley. And then it's the Valley of Decision. But the word decision translates a Hebrew word that means pointed or sharp. And it's used elsewhere in Isaiah 41, verse 15, for instance, to refer to a threshing instrument. And that's precisely the idea. Bring them to the valley where I will thresh them, says Jehovah. There He will make His justice plain. This is the call that goes out to the nations. And the call is efficacious. The nations do not fail to come. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, says Jehovah, so that there will be there multitudes, multitudes, a confusion, an uproar, a tumult, a noise, as the nations gather, preparing to war against Jehovah. War is just one of the three figures that Jehovah uses in the text to refer to judgment. We just referred to the second, that of harvesting or threshing. And the third is judgment itself. That's a figure too. But it's significant now that the call to battle and to arms is found in the text. We noticed in our sermon on the first part of chapter 2 that there was also battle imagery there. And we were reminded that Jehovah is a warring God. But what comes out all the more now in our text is the fact that this call to battle reminds us that all of history has been one great war. If you study world history, and even United States history, then you're familiar with the terminology World War I in the late 19-teens and World War II in the late 1930s and well into the 1940s. But those are man-made names and distinctions. World War I, from a spiritual viewpoint, no, is the only war that's ever been fought. And it began when Satan rebelled against God. All of history is war. Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And in the text, some of the aspects of war that come out, that is, the war of Tyre and Sidon against the people of the Jews, are just one aspect of this great worldwide war. Those atrocities that I mentioned already in the introduction and spoke of happening today happened to the Jews at that time in history. The nations around Judah scattered the people of Jerusalem and of Judah and parted my land, says Jehovah, as he lodges allegations against the people whom he will judge. And it was they who cast lots for my people. That is, they bought them in order to sell them. Well, didn't buy them. They cast lots who would get them in order to sell them again. A boy for the price of a harlot and a girl for the price of wine. Sell these children of Jehovah to slave traders and merchantmen, to Grecians, the text says in verse 6, in return for just enough money to satisfy my basest carnal lusts. These atrocities that they committed manifested war. And not just a war against Judah, but war against Jehovah. And that's the allegation he lodges against them again. That was my people and my heritage and my land. In addition to what you did to my people, you took my silver and gold out of my temple and you brought it into the temples of your idols. Now we're going to have war, says Jehovah. Get ready. And that's what the history of the church and the world throughout the 6 millennia of this world's existence amounts to: war. We think sometimes the world is so nice. I mean, the people. We know a day of Antichrist comes, but it's so easy for us to suppose that day is far off yet, and we might naively think that nothing that's happening today is moving us toward that day. But that's wrong. If the world seems nice, it's because the enemy is deceitful. He's not going to paint himself as the enemy. His method, his mode of attack is to first pretend he's a spy, or to appear as a spy and as one who's on our side. Not only is the reference to war significant because it reminds us that all of history has been war, but it reminds us that history, I mean time and history as we know it today, will end with war. And that too is the teaching of the Scriptures. It isn't as if Jehovah is not currently warring. The world wars against the church and Jehovah wars back. in his government of all of the universe, in his bringing individual heathen to death, in the preaching of the gospel, he is warring, but there comes one great battle yet at which Jehovah will destroy all the nations with war. And this is a theme that's found in Revelation. Revelation 16, verses 12 and following, when the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the river Euphrates, the water is dried up. And this allows the kings of the east to come over and to join with other kings in order to make war against the people of God. And verse 14 says, they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. In our text, Jehovah says, prepare war, come up to battle. And John says in the book of Revelation, God is using the devil in his working of miracles and false prophecy to gather them to war. There's other places too in the book of Revelation in which Jehovah presents the last day as being a day of war. Revelation 9, verse 20, and Revelation 16, verse 8 and following speaks of war. And at the threat of that war, the nations do not repent. What the Spirit works in you and me when we hear of the coming of the day of judgment, to see our sins and sorrow for them and turn from them, instead hardens the nations more and more in their sins. There's a third reason why this reference to war is significant, and that reminds us that the outcome of this great war will be that Jehovah wins. There is no question about it. He is perched up on the mountain, and the nations are below. It's as if the geographical picture means to emphasize to us, he has the advantage point. He has the better position. One can fight 1,000 when the one has a better geographical vantage point, and so will Jehovah win. Then there's the prayer. This struck me in chapter 3 in our text. There's the promise of God. And in the midst of this promise, of this call to gather the nations, in verse 11, a prayer. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. It's as if the prophet says, Jehovah's going to war against the heathen there. Jehovah, send your armies too. And he will, in sending his angels who will fight until all are destroyed. This call to gather for war, it has as its purpose that God judge the nations for their wickedness. The note of judgment is found also throughout the text. This is the idea of the word plead in verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Now, the word plead can be used in a beautiful and positive sense. The word plead refers to an entreating of another. Jesus Christ, rightly understood, pleads on our behalf to God. But even though the word has that right sense, the word plead today, in its common usage, seems to refer to a very weak begging for mercy. And that's not at all the idea. It's not the idea in verse 2 either. Jehovah is not going to have discourse with the nations when he gathers them. He's not going to say, you did this to my people, won't you start being nicer to them now? You did this to my people, what will you pay me back because of what you did? No, the word plead means judge. I will judge them there. The time of repentance is over. Then again, verse 12 and following, the idea of judgment is prominent. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. And then the figure of a harvest. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness great. The figure of a harvest applied to judgment is found elsewhere too. Matthew 13, verse 39, in connection with the parable of the tares and the wheat. The field is the world. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The wheat are the people of God. And the harvest is the end of the world when the wheat is gathered into God's barn and the tares are burned. And so here, the figure of a harvest. Again, in that connection, the valley of threshing is mentioned. And then the fact that the day of the Lord is near indicates that this is a day of judgment. We've seen throughout the prophecy of Joel that the day of the Lord is always a day of judgment, a day of reckoning. Then verses 15 and 16 refer to the sun and moon being darkened, the stars withdrawing their shining, the Lord roaring out of Zion and uttering His voice from Jerusalem. And all of this also, signs that we've come across before, bring to our mind the judgment that God will carry out. Now what's emphasized, especially in our text in connection with the judgment, is the justice of that judgment. I said some time ago that judgment and justice aren't the same thing. You can have judgment, a judge making a pronouncement, without justice being carried out because the judge makes the wrong pronouncement. But in the case of Jehovah's judging of the nations, not only will there be judgment, but there will be justice. And that comes out very clearly in the text in another figure, the figure of recompensing. Verse 4. Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. A recompense, that is, payday. My payday and your payday is a day of judgment. It's a day when our employers say, you have worked for me, and this is my judgment on your labors. This is what you are worth. I pay you what I think appropriate. That's what judgment day will be to the heathen. It will be God paying them. They have earned something, and He will pay them what they've earned to the last penny, if you will. And what He will pay them is punishment. There will be no escaping this punishment. Will you render me a recompense? If ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Try to settle the score in any other way with me, says God to the nations. It won't work. It will make you all the more worthy of the punishment I will send upon you. There is no escaping this judgment. And it will be an accurate recompense. That shows that it's just. He will pay those nations exactly that which they have done to His land and His people. So that He says in verse 8, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off. You took their sons and daughters and you sold them to the Grecians, off to the west. Now the Jews will take your sons and your daughters and sell them to the Sabaeans, the place where the Queen of Sheba was from, off in the Middle East somewhere, probably east of Palestine. The same thing that you did will happen to you in return. And here we have 2 points that the child of God must always bear in mind about Jehovah's judgment. And we must bear them in mind all the more because it seems Jehovah's judgment is delayed. And we wonder if it will ever happen. But the 2 points. Number one, when He judges, He will judge according to man's sins. The punishment will fit the crime. It's going to be an amazing thing for us to see on the day of judgment. Once in a while you hear of an earthly judge doing that. Instead of saying to somebody who's been convicted, well, so many years in jail because that's what the statutes say, or such and such a fine because that's what the law prescribes. You did this? The same thing's going to happen back to you. And when you hear of an earthly judge doing that on rare occasion, you say, no, there is a reasonable sentence. Jehovah will do the same thing. There's an Italian poet named Dante who wrote a poem found and available in the English language called The Inferno. It's a poem about hell. Now, it's hell the way a mere mortal man envisions it. And so there's certainly a lot in that poem that isn't really what hell will be like. But the theme of the poem is precisely this: justice exactly fitting the crime. Hell is awful, but it has different degrees of suffering and of awfulness. And those who the more willingly and readily and severely afflicted the church of God will be rendered their just reward. That was one thing to remember. A principle that's set forth here about Jehovah's judgment. There's a second principle here, something else to remember. As we think Jehovah's judgment is delayed and wonder if it will ever come to pass, that second principle is that the reason why it waits is that the heathen have to be prepared for that judgment. If Jehovah were to judge them too soon, it wouldn't be just. They would not get the punishments due their crimes. Now, I can't tell you just why that's so or how, but it's a principle taught here and implied in verse 13. The harvest is ripe. And it's the same truth that Jesus taught in the parable of the wheat and of the tares. The servants wonder, shall we gather the tares now? Let's not let wickedness continue. Let's let the church exist in this world unhindered from the ungodly. And Christ says, no, don't do that. You have to let them be there until the day of judgment. Why? At least this. It's only over the process of time that the tares show themselves to be tares and not wheat. Tares and wheat look very, very similar until about harvest time. And so Jehovah delays His judgments, from our perspective, until the time when the nations have done all they could and they are ripe for judgment. This part of the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled ultimately in the day of judgment, as I have said already, and in Jehovah pronouncing upon the wicked such judgments as fit their crimes. But there was a historical, typical fulfillment of this prophecy also. Verse 1 indicates there had to be, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. After the Babylonian captivity ended, and another indicator that there had to be some historical fulfillment, is that the Jews would be involved in doing something to the nations of Tyre, Sidon, and the Philistines. It happened this way, without going into any great detail, in 345 BC, Antiochus III captured the nation and city of Sidon. And in 322 BC, a little over 20 years later, Alexander the Great captured Tyre and Gaza, a chief city of the Philistines. Willingly helping Antiochus III and Alexander the Great were the Jews who had returned from captivity. It becomes clear in the text that this day of Jehovah and this valley of decision is a terrible, terrible day and an awful valley to find oneself in. There is a working of fear in the hearts of men, a call to battle. That works fear in a man's heart. A darkening of the sun and moon, the roaring of Jehovah's voice, the threat of threshing. All of this works fear. Fear, first of all, as I alluded to already, in the members of those nations who are going to war against God to the bitter end. They speak defiantly of Him now. They have bold words to say against the Almighty. Is there a God? Where is the promise of His coming? But the evidence that He is coming and the call for them to gather for this great battle fills their hearts with fear. Mistake you not. But in that fear, they become hardened and prepare to fight. There is also in the child of God a working of fear, but a fear of a different sort. An awe of Jehovah God. An amazement at this God who permits injustice now. Not because He's indifferent. Not because He could care less about the things that go on in the world. Not because He's unable to judge, but because He's preparing all things, controlling and governing all things for the day of judgment. But what makes that fear that's worked in our hearts be a fear of awe and not of terror is the reminder in our text that Jehovah will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Jehovah promises here that He will exempt His people from that threshing and destruction. Not as if there is for us no danger. Both words translated hope and strength in verse 16 refer to refuge or shelter. And refuge and shelter is something you only need when danger is imminent. What's the danger for you and for me? What's the danger, especially in that day when the nations are gathered together and Jehovah prepares to shoot His arrows at them, which we know will destroy them? The danger is no longer the wicked nations and what they will do to the church. The danger is the sin in my own heart and life of which I'm guilty. The danger is the fact that I too have not always treated Jehovah's land and Jehovah's people as I ought. I too have sinned at times against the church of Jesus Christ. And this just Jehovah has every reason to put me into that valley with the heathen that He has gathered and to prepare to thresh me and separate me from His wheat as chaff is in a threshing floor. But Jehovah says, although you deserve that, it won't happen to you. I will be your strength and your refuge and your hope. That safety is found not in fighting against Him, not in getting a big enough army together, that safety is found in Him. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. And it's for the people of Jerusalem, the true elect children of God, for whom Christ died. And because Christ died for them, that there is safety for us in that day. Not because I'm better than those nations, but because God sent His Son for me. Then there are beautiful promises which Jehovah makes in order to demonstrate that He is the hope and the strength of the children of Israel. Three of them in verse 17. You will know that I am the Lord dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. He dwells in His church by His grace and Spirit, in His love and in His favor. Again, that is salvation. Not just to be spared His judgments, but to dwell where Jehovah dwells. The second promise is that Jerusalem shall be holy, that is, set apart and consecrated to Jehovah God. His church, His property, that which we confess to be true of the church now, will be evident finally in that great day. Jerusalem is precious to Jehovah. And in the third place, there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Both one evidence of her holiness, and secondly, an evidence that Jehovah is going to bring Jerusalem, His church, to some stage in her existence where she will never again be attacked and kept safe, is the promise here. Ultimately fulfilled again in heaven. What hope we have. A day when the wicked will never persecute us. No stranger pass through with the intent of destroying. What a beautiful confidence we have because we begin to experience this already now in Jesus Christ. All because we know we are confident and persuaded that Jehovah is our God. Thus, as the prophet Joel brings the prophecy to its conclusion, there is yet more to notice next week, but we near the conclusion, he has underscored again and again two fundamental truths about Jehovah God. He is a God of justice. Strict justice. Delayed, you say, but it's certain and it's sure. It's at the right time and it will be meted out appropriately, and you will see it in that valley of decision. And that He is a God of mercy. Jehovah, the covenant God. There could be no covenant except He were a God of mercy, who in His mercy and grace spared some for the praise of His glorious name. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, comfort us by this word and help us to remember Thou art a God who is just in all Thy works and ways. We praise Thee that the day of the Lord came in the day of the death of Jesus Christ, and that there, on our behalf, He suffered Thy wrath, that we might live. And we look for a day when our Savior will come again to judge the world and to mete out an appropriate punishment. Hear us now and help us to live in gratitude to Thee, and find in Thee our strength and refuge. For Jesus' sake, amen.